John Owen was born in a small place in the south of England called Stadham, and often referred to as Stadhampton, in the year 1616. He was the second son of Henry Owen, who was the local vicar of the congregation there, and Anglican though he was a man of reforming and Puritan convictions. John Owen had three brothers, William, Henry, and Philemon, and a sister whose name is totally unrecorded, but whose married name was Mrs. Singleton. A very strange name for a married woman. Now, almost nothing is known of the details of the Owen household. In a very rare comment he makes on this period of his life, Owen later wrote that his father was a nonconformist all his days and a painful labourer in the vineyard of the Lord. At the age of 10 or thereabouts, he went to a small grammar school in the parish of All Souls in Oxford in order to prepare for entrance into Queen's College at the age, believe it or not, of 12. He matriculated on the 4th of November 1631 at the age of 15, having already pursued a number of studies. And in matriculating, he subscribed to the 39 Articles. He graduated Bachelor of Arts on the 11th of June 1632. While he was studying in the university in those early years of his life, he would have received a very common academic education. He would have learned grammar, rhetoric, and philosophy. And apparently, even more surprising when I tell you something in a moment, he found time to throw the javelin, to compete in the long jump, and he learned to play the flute. And reputedly, he disciplined himself during this period to take only 4 hours of sleep every night. And evidently, as you would guess, like so many of these great men of God, he was sowing the seed both of his academic learning on the one hand, and the ill health which in his later years was so to dog and characterize his life. Indeed, he is later reputed to have said that he would have sacrificed all his learning in exchange for better health. On the 27th of April 1635, he graduated Master of Arts, and shortly afterwards was ordained deacon in the Church of England, and began the 7-year course for the degree of Bachelor of Divinity. But those of you who know something of that period will remember that those were days of great difficulty for a young man who had any kind of Puritan conviction, and having inherited his father's convictions, although himself not settled at peace with God, he was beginning to espouse those convictions intellectually, cerebrally, in his own right. In 1628, the year that Owen had gone to university, the King, Charles I, had forbidden debates over such controversial matters as election and predestination. And of course, these were the very themes that were the bread and butter of discussion and debate, and indeed the bread and butter of the gospel for men who were brought up in that Puritan era. When students sipped their equivalent in the 17th century of decaffeinated coffee at 12 o'clock at night, then the great discussions were on the electing purposes of God and his divine predestination. As in those days, the influence of William Laud and the High Church Party in the Church of England increased, it became clear to Owen that remaining in the university under such circumstances was an impossibility. And so after 2 years, he left Oxford in favour of becoming a chaplain and tutor in the household of Sir Robert Dormer of Ascot, where you may know the famous racecourse is. That in those days was the easiest and most satisfactory way for a man of conscientious scruples to engage himself in study and possibly engage himself in ministry without clashing with the ecclesiastical authorities. and it provided Owen particularly with a fine opportunity for private thought and theological study. Later on, he moved to the house of John Lord Lovelace at Hurley in Berkshire. And Lovelace, as it proved at the end of the day, was a royalist, and when the King's War broke out later on, Owen was naturally no longer a welcome guest in the house, and he moved to London. Now, although he was already, by personal intellectual conviction, a Puritan, at this stage in his life he seemed to have lacked a full measure of the assurance of faith. Indeed, the anonymous Life of Owen, which was written shortly after his death and is a very rare volume indeed, says that he was in a condition of great distress of soul and melancholy for a period of 5 years. And I think that is not at all an insignificant thing when you consider some of the things that have come out in his writings. But on the other hand, and this is the interesting thing and I think worth stressing, because he was a Puritan, he recognized that the full assurance of faith was a subjective privilege that God intended every believer in ordinary course of providence to enjoy. And indeed, contrary to the very common misrepresentation of Puritan teaching in my country at least, assurance was regarded by these men as both a theological and a practical norm. And that, it seems to me, is in fact the teaching of the Westminster Confession. They, of course, distinguished between the characteristic of assurance as being of the essence of faith and the actual definition of faith. But they emphasize, you remember, in chapter 18 of the Confession, that that assurance is obtainable through the right use of ordinary means and is consequently, chapter 18, section 3, the duty of everyone. And it is only those who may struggle and strive, as there have been so many who have done so, that the Confession recognizes many may labour long and have hard struggles before they achieve the blessing of assurance. But assurance is what God intends under normal circumstances for his children, although at times he may withhold it. And there can be little doubt, whatever Owen's personal spiritual condition was, God, as we see through his writings and his providence, was withholding assurance from him. In those days, when he had moved to London from the house of Lord Lovelace, he went one Lord's Day to hear the famous preacher Edmund Calamy, who was at that time the holder of what we would call the perpetual curacy of St. Mary Aldermanbury. And a very interesting experience took place. Owen apparently had gone along with his cousin to hear the great Calamy preach, and to the great disappointment of himself and his cousin, a totally unknown preacher entered the pulpit. He opened up the text of Matthew 8:26, "Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith?" And from that sermon onwards, apparently, Owen began to enjoy something of the blessings of the life of conversion. And he began, although, as you know from his preface to the 130th Psalm and his exposition of it, he had many later struggles, he seems to have dated his conversion from that day on. And despite all the efforts that he later made, he was never able to ascertain the identity of the substitute preacher. And that's something that has happened so often in the history of the church. God has raised up great men of God and mightily used them, and they have been brought into the kingdom of God by men of almost total insignificance, men whose names are never written in the history book. And it may even be, who knows, that the only man who was ever converted under that man's ministry was the great John Owen. Now let me say something as we divide Owen's life into a number of sections. First of all, about the beginnings of his ministry. In the year 1642, in March, Owen began his career as an author. and your arithmetic will tell you that he was about 26 at that time. I do wish that we had, and I meant to ask that we should line up the volumes of Owen so I could pick them up one by one as we went along. He began his career as an author with the publication of the book A Display of Arminianism, which you will find in volume 10. And it is a tremendously strong polemical treatise against the developed views of the followers of Arminius. It bears, of course, as those of you who may have perused it, the hallmarks both of the author and of his times. His young age, his desire perhaps at that time to demonstrate himself to be a man of worth, and the polemical language of the times in which he lived. But it immediately thrusts him before the public gaze. The work itself was dedicated to the Committee of Religion, which was a committee appointed by the House of Lords in 1640, and its duty was to examine all doctrinal and disciplinary innovations. An extraordinary situation, and one thanks God that the House of Lords in our country no longer has that responsibility. So he was brought into a measure of public gaze and esteem, and he was consequently offered and conferred the living of the Church of Fordham in Essex, which was about 5 miles from the larger city of Colchester. He was already, by his convictions and by his experimental experience, somewhat opposed to the ordinary trappings of the ministerial or pastoral life, and he was particularly opposed to some of the unbiblical distinctions he felt continued to exist even in some of the Reformed churches. And so he signed the church register as he put his name to the pastorate: John Owen, Pastor, Anno Domini, July 16, 1643. And the very word pastor was an indication of his intense dislike of the expression parson. Shortly afterwards, he married his first wife, Mary Rook. She was, believe it or not, to bear him 11 children, the first of them in 1644, and only one of them, a girl, survived into much later life to marry, and she, having contracted marriage unhappily, returned to her parents, and shortly afterwards died of consumption. And although nothing is said, as far as I can recall, in any of his works of that inward experience of Owen, to see the deaths of one child after another, and those of you who have children would be able to sense something of what that would do to a man's spirit, and how God in his mercy might sanctify it to him, to make him the kind of servant of God he proved to be. Now, the references that there are in Owen's writings, as far as I can tell, to his home life are very few, and even in his correspondence he refers very sparingly to what happened within his house. But such instances of reference that there are indicate that the family carried a cordial and a loving and even a jovial spirit. For example, in a letter to his friend John Thornton, he writes, "Our musk melons are ripe. Witness that I have sent you." He had obviously stuck a penny black onto one of these melons, and just to demonstrate how good a gardener he was. "Our musk melons are ripe. Witness that I have sent you. I would have sent you more, but you know Matthew." And Matthew was his son, and obviously had something of a taste for these musk melons and had devoured most of them. On his settlement at Fordham, Owen soon demonstrated something of his sense of pastoral responsibility. Later on in his life, he is reported to have bewailed the fact that so few people seem to have been genuinely helped by his ministry. And as you know, he confessed later on his opinion that Bunyan's preaching gifts were worth more than all his own learning. But the fact of the matter is that his preaching drew large crowds, and throughout the course of his life it was evidently helpful to many people. And there are, in fact, testimonies written in books that I have never been able to lay my hands on in the United Kingdom, in which members of his congregation and those who sat under his ministry in other places gave their personal testimony as to how they were converted under his ministry. But of that, apparently, Owen knew almost nothing. Few people, apparently, ever said to him that God had used him as the instrument of their salvation. Perhaps the truth of the matter is that, overawed by the sheer learning and psychological insight and power of this young man's preaching, the people may have felt reluctant to express something of their true feelings to him. And if I can add a personal note, I know a little of that. I pastored a small church on the most northerly island of the United Kingdom for 2 years, a number of years ago, and I can only remember in those 2 years one day when anyone ever at the church door said to me that the word of God had been a blessing to them. And that apparently was Owen's experience on a much larger scale, and obviously with much greater gifts. But he had a great concern for his people, and in 1645 he wrote the two catechisms that appear at the end of the Gould edition, volume 1. They were prepared, of course, for the instruction of his people, one for the instruction of young people, another for the instruction of older people. And this was evidence, of course, of his deeply rooted pastoral concern that his people might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in all his fullness. These catechisms had in fact been prefaced in 1643 by a work entitled The Duty of Pastors and People Distinguished, which is the first book in volume 13 of the Gould edition. And at this time, Owen held, as I myself do, to a mild form of Presbyterianism. And he was opposed, as I myself am not, to the supposed anarchy of Congregationalism. But this viewpoint he held was soon superseded, and the period to which we now turn we might describe as Owen the Congregationalist. By the year 1646, his ministry at Fordham was drawing to a close in rather unusual circumstances. He had actually been appointed to the charge because the previous incumbent had deserted it and had disappeared, no one knew where. Now he was rumoured, and almost certainly believed, to be dead, so that the appointment of a new pastor for the charge reverted to the patron. There were men in those days who had entirely in their powers, as there are still today in the Anglican Communion, men who had the powers more or less to appoint the parsons that they pleased. And the man who was the patron of this particular congregation had no great liking for Owen, and he appointed another successor, and so Owen prepared to move on. But before doing so, he was appointed to preach before the House of Commons on the 29th of April 1646, when he was either 29 or 30 years old. He preached on Acts chapter 16 and the 9th verse, the Macedonian call to come over and help us. Later on in the same year, he moved to Coggeshall, which was not really all that far away, and he occupied there the distinguished pulpit of St. Peter's Church, where two brothers, John and Obadiah Sedgwick, had successively ministered, and indeed successfully ministered. Obadiah, in fact, was a member of the Westminster Assembly. The congregation numbered 2,000. But this geographical shift from one parish to another parish was almost an outward symbol of an inward shift that was taking place in Owen's thinking. He was now, at least in embryonic form, a Congregationalist by conviction. And the change that took place he describes in the volume A Vindication of the Treatise on Schism in volume 13. And there he reflects on what he had earlier written in the book, The Duty of Pastors and People Distinguished. Let me quote his personal testimony at some length. I was then a young man myself when he wrote The Pastor and People Distinguished. I was then a young man myself, about the age of 26 or 27 years. The controversy between independency and presbytery was young also, nor indeed by me clearly understood, especially as stated on the congregational side. The conceptions delivered in the treatise, that's his previous book, were not, as appears in the issue, suited to the opinion of the one party nor of the other, but were such as occurred to mine own naked consideration of the things, with relation to some differences that were then upheld in the place where I lived. In other words, he had written it for his own local situation. Only, being unacquainted with the congregational way, I professed myself to own the other party, not knowing but that my principles were suited to their judgment and profession, having looked very little further into these affairs than I was led by an opposition to episcopacy and ceremonies. Upon a review of what I had there asserted, I found that my principles were far more suited to what is the judgment and practice of the congregational men than those of the Presbyterian. Only, whereas I had not received any further clear information in these ways of worship of God, which since I have engaged in, as was said, I professed myself of the Presbyterian judgment, in opposition to the democratical confusion. And indeed so I do still, and so do all the congregational men in England that I am acquainted with all. In other words, he thought he was a Presbyterian, but he was actually a Congregationalist. So he goes on, so that when I compare what then I wrote with my present judgment, I am scarce able to find the least difference between the one and the other. Only a misapplication of names and things by me gives countenance to this charge. Indeed, not long after, I set myself seriously to inquire into the controversies then warmly agitated in these notions. Of the congregational way, listen to this, of the congregational way I was not acquainted with any one person, minister or other, nor had I, to my knowledge, seen any more than one in my life. He never met a Congregationalist, but he had seen one at a distance somewhere. Someone had said to him, "That's a Congregationalist." And he had turned round and fled. My acquaintance lay wholly with ministers and people of the Presbyterian way. But sundry books being published on either side, I perused them and compared them with the Scripture and one another, according as I received ability from God. After a general view of them, as was my manner in other controversies, I fixed on one to take under peculiar consideration and examination, which seemed most methodically and strongly to maintain that which was contrary, as I thought, to my present persuasion. That's an interesting comment, I think, because he says, now there were all these books, and I looked at them, and then I thought, I'll take the best of them. And as you would say, I'll hone my own thinking against what this particular man is saying. And this book, he says, was Mr. Cotton's book of the keys. The examination and confutation hereof, merely for my own particular satisfaction, with what diligence and sincerity I was able, I engaged in. But in the pursuit and management of this work, quite beside and contrary to my expectation, I was prevailed on to receive that and those principles which I had thought to have set myself in an opposition unto. And that, of course, was why he felt he owed so much to John Cotton and to his ministry, although I will have something to say about that later on. Thus persuaded of the congregational way, while he was still pastor of the church, he actually gathered a congregational church along these lines in Coggeshall and continued to exercise his parish ministry in St. Peter's. And so
He exercised his ministry as normal, and he was gathering together a group of men of congregational conviction.
But it was at this stage, having already preached before the Commons, that there opened up for him a wider sphere of influence. He was already an author, he was now a preacher of some repute, and the events of providence in the body politic at large were being precipitated in such a way that he would soon be brought before the public eye in a way that would have been beyond his wildest expectations. In the June of 1648, General Fairfax, who was one of Cromwell's great generals, attacked the city of Colchester, and Owen was invited to preach to the troops. As a result of that, he became a personal friend of many of the army officers, including Henry Ireton, who was the son-in-law of Oliver Cromwell, and whose funeral oration, "The Labouring Saints' Dismission to Rest," Owen later preached in 1651, and you'll find that in Volume 8, pages 345 to 363. The Colchester sermon that he preached on Habakkuk 3:1-9 was published in an expanded form and dedicated to General Fairfax as a small mite of that abundant thankfulness wherein all peace-loving men of this county stand obliged unto you. And at that point, the events in the body politic were moving with even greater speed. Within months, the king had been accused of treason. He was tried, found guilty, and sentenced to death. I do wish Owen had preached on Romans 13. He would have given us some help in that particular matter. He was executed on Wednesday, January the 30th, accused of the crime of levying war on the nation. And it really is, to me anyway, a mark of the extraordinary nature of those days that following this regicide, Parliament called on John Owen, 32 years of age, to preach before them, along with John Cordell, the minister of All Hallows, in Lombard Street in London. And Owen preached on the text Jeremiah 15:19-20. The sermon later on was condemned by the University of Oxford on July the 21st, 1683, a month before Owen's decease, and it was ordered to be burned. But in 1710, Parliament reversed the score and ordered the public hangman to burn the decree that had been set out to destroy Owen's sermon. But it was certainly one of the most signal evidences of the esteem in which Owen was held, that while still so young in years, the age of most of us here, perhaps a year or two older, that in such a time of crisis, he was called upon to minister the word of God to men who knew not what the day was going to bring forth to them. And they looked to him on that occasion for spiritual wisdom and guidance. It wasn't long before he preached again before the members of Parliament, this time on Hebrews 12:26, "I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven," which in published form took on the rather apocalyptic title, "The Shaking and Translating of Heaven and Earth," and you'll find that in Volume 8, pages 244 following. Although the interesting thing in Owen's exegesis is that the heaven and earth of that text were to be interpreted in terms of the great political powers of the world. And that whole mode of interpretation in eschatological terms was something that was very characteristic of his exegesis. Perhaps the most important thing about his preaching of that sermon was that it was really the sermon through which he was introduced to Oliver Cromwell, and there began a relationship that was important to both of them, characterised by great mutual respect, and also consequently by a great rupture in their friendship when Oliver Cromwell appeared to be on the brink of accepting the throne of England. In some ways it's surprising that the two had not previously met, Owen on the one hand the great theological prodigy, and Cromwell on the other hand the great military genius. It's interesting that it's said of Oliver Cromwell that he had never lifted a sword until he became the general of the army. And the reason that he was the great general, perhaps one of the greatest generals that England ever knew, was because he had become the general of his own heart before he became the general of his troops. He had mastered the passions of his own flesh before he was called upon to master the passions of his soldiers. Their first encounter, that is, between Cromwell and Owen, was, to say the very least, direct. Owen had gone to pay his respects to General Fairfax, whom he already knew. And while he was waiting for him to arrive, Cromwell and some of his fellow army officers appeared. According to the witnesses, Cromwell came across to Owen, placed his hands on Owen's shoulders when he recognised that this was the young man who had preached before him the previous day, and said, "Sir, you are the person I must be acquainted with." To which Owen replied, "That will be much more to my advantage than to yours." "We shall soon see that," replied Cromwell. And so their association began. It was actually Cromwell's intention to ask Owen to accompany him to Ireland as a chaplain, and at the same time to investigate the affairs of the University of Dublin. And when General Cromwell spoke, no one could possibly say no. Actually, Owen's younger brother was a standard bearer in the army, and although Owen was reluctant to go, his congregation was reluctant to allow him to go, Cromwell wrote to the Coggeshall congregation for permission, at least it was called permission, to relieve them temporarily of their pastor. And their reluctance was very soon overcome by Cromwell's command. And so John Owen accompanied 12,000 psalm-singing, Bible-reading Puritan soldiers to descend upon Ireland like the power of Thor, as Thomson says in his biography. Now, I think very little needs to be said about some of the events that took place. There was, as some of you will know from the history of the United Kingdom and Ireland, a terrible massacre that took place at a place called Drogheda, the very place, in fact, which the Pope visited not insignificantly in these last days when he came over to the south of Ireland. And there was great slaughter, appalling slaughter. And that slaughter in many ways lies at the very root of the uneasy relationship that there has been between Dublin and Westminster ever since. And perhaps, who are we to judge? But perhaps the best that can be said, and interestingly it's said by Antonia Fraser, who's a very well-known historian in our country and a woman of no great morality, but said in her biography of Cromwell that he at least did not step beyond the bounds of the rules of war and siege warfare of his time. But Owen himself, for whatever reason, didn't actually witness the event of the massacre of Drogheda. And perhaps, like Cromwell himself once said, Owen viewed the whole event simply as a terrible necessity. But clearly that Holocaust and his experience in Ireland stirred something within the depths of Owen's own soul. And on his return he preached to Parliament and pleaded for mercy to follow justice. And I've shared these words very often with brethren in Ireland. In the midst of his sermon, he cried out to Parliament, "How is it that Jesus Christ is in Ireland only as a lion staining all his garments with the blood of his enemies, and none there to hold him out as a lamb sprinkled with his own blood to his friends?" And so he wishes that the Irish might enjoy Ireland so long as the moon endureth, so that Jesus Christ might possess the Irish. "I would there were for the present one gospel preacher for every walled town in the English possession in Ireland. The land mourneth and the people perisheth for want of knowledge. The tears and cries of the inhabitants of Dublin after the manifestations of Christ are ever in my view. In March of that year, 1650, Owen was appointed as an official preacher in Whitehall with a salary of £200. But soon he was on the move again, this time to Scotland, where the army had gone primarily as an invading force to prevent the Scots first coming down to England as an invading force. And what Cromwell and Owen, perhaps with him, feared most was that the Scots would restore the Stuart monarchy, that they would establish that awful thing, Presbyterianism, by force, where the solemn league and covenant had failed to do it by mutual agreement. And Owen, interestingly, preached on a number of occasions in Old St Giles Church in Edinburgh, in Glasgow, which is my own city, where I was born and brought up, not all that far away from Owen's feet actually once must have trod. In Glasgow, he went with some of Cromwell's other army chaplains and Cromwell himself in order to engage in a debate with these recalcitrant Presbyterians in Glasgow Cathedral. And there, I can't resist letting you know this, he suffered rather a mild setback to his morale. According to the story, it's in the biographies, and I've not been able to trace it down any further than the biographies. The great servant of God, Hugh Binning, whose name may not be known to you, but if you can ever come across the works of Hugh Binning, then sell your shirt or your Cadillac or anything to buy the works of Hugh Binning. He was a man of God, too good for this world, who was taken from this world as a young man. But at the age of 25, Hugh Binning took part in a debate in Glasgow Cathedral with John Owen to vindicate Presbyterianism against Owen's Congregationalism. And apparently, so the biographies say, although they're mostly written by Scotsmen, Binning was actually able to confound Cromwell's theological artillery. But the general was not rendered defenceless. John Owen might be defeated. Joseph Carroll, the famous expounder of Job, and to whose congregation Owen actually later succeeded, might be powerless against this 25-year-old stripling. But inquiring the name of the young Presbyterian, and discovering that it was Binning, and probably then pronounced Bunning, Cromwell said, "He hath bound well," or as he would probably said, "He hath bunned well," punning on the name Bunning. "He hath bunned well indeed." And then he put his hand to the sword and said, "But this will loose all again." And so Owen returned, perhaps having learned just a little from a Scotsman. And he was appointed in the year 1651 to the great office of Dean of Christ Church in Oxford, and later on to the ministry of the Vice Chancellor of one of the great universities of the world. Now I think we'll pause there, if that's all right, Pastor Martin, and
if that's a good breaking point for you, you can go on as far as we're concerned.
Yes.
Whatever your judgment is.
Yes, we are now 11:15. I think we'll have to skip the preaching today, you know, if I'm going to get the rest of Owen done, so that might be best. Is that all right? Shall I pray at this point? Lord, we do praise and thank you for the joy of learning of a servant of God together. We do come to you and thank you for the goodness of your grace in his life and for the many rich experiences. And we pray that as we continue to attend today to the lessons that you would teach us from history, that we may learn that your hand has been upon history, that nothing is accidental or incidental in the lives of your children. We pray, Lord, especially as we think of that man who, in fear and trepidation, perhaps stumbling, entered the pulpit to take the place of a famous and mighty orator, and found in the congregation a man whose heart was drawn out, seeking grace and seeking peace. O Lord, we cry to you that if it please you to withhold from our ministry the mighty fruit of the labours of others, that it will please you so to make us see that to bring one into the kingdom of God will not only make our hearts rejoice, but the very angels in heaven to rejoice over one sinner converted. Lord, so persuade us of the inestimable value of the gospel ministry, that we would give all and go anywhere in order that one might be brought into your kingdom. We do thank you for that unknown man. We look forward to meeting him in the glory. And we pray, our Father, that we may be humbly like him, and that as you have taken our own experience and moulded us even to the stage in which we are discussing the life of your servant John Owen, we pray that you would take us also, and if it please you, use us in a measure, as we will soon discover you used him to the glory of your great name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.